The second verse of that song we just sang said, His banner over us is love. Our sword, the Word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquer death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Chris, I want to thank you for leading that grand old hymn that has grown very precious to Christians throughout the ages. It's a declaration of hope. It declares our assurance and our confidence in spiritual things. It reflects God's grand promise in the New Testament that being true to our genuine spiritual resolve will yield us heavenly treasures. And so we heartily sing that grand expression, Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. It is our plea here in Mobile, Alabama, that if you're visiting with us in this area, that you will join us in these efforts. Because we truly want you to be an overcomer. We want you to find sweet spiritual success through and in Jesus Christ. You see, in this life, I know we battle, we struggle, and we fight. And through it all, as Christians with Jesus Christ, we can remain steadfast champions. As that old famous song back in 1978 by the rock group Queen, we are the champions. He has made that possible for us to retain victory that overcomes the world. This is the way John spoke about this in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 4 that comes right out of our scripture reading that it is our faith that allows us to have victory over this world. What I'm going to do is to look at this passage. So if you are marking in your Bible, you can turn to 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 4 with me intensely this morning as we consider three principles found in this verse. And then I also want to finish with a challenge. A challenge that comes from Jesus, from the quill of John again in a different place, as we consider the immensity and the enormity of the challenge of overcoming this world. So let's begin the idea that's given here in this text for us having victory for overcoming this world. That is the matter at hand, isn't it? The victory that has overcome this world. We all know that there's many among our friends, our families, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our neighbors, those that are all around us, all in society, so many do not realize that we desperately need victory over this world. A lot of people don't even recognize that. But yet as adults, I think most of us have felt that expression that it's a cold, hard world out there. The scriptures concur with that expression as it paints a considerably negative picture of this world as a cold, hard, chew you up and spit you out existence. We've been taught by Darwin that it's a survival of the fittest, haven't we? And so things are really tough out there and you're probably going to lose that battle. Well, if we happen to get into the Bible and talk about the word world, we'll find a lot of different definitions for the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos is the Greek word for world, and that which best fits this picture is given by definition from V.E. Vines, New Testament Dictionary, where he refers to this as the present condition of human affairs that is in alienation from and in opposition to God. So the human affairs, the present condition that we have, that's basically opposed to God. In Thayer's Greek English lexicon, he refers to this as worldly affairs, those endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, etc., which although hollow and frail, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. That's a pretty depressing definition. I understand we do live on a beautiful globe, a beautiful planet that we call this world, but that's not the way in which John is talking about it, and that's not what these definitions are pointing out. They're pointing out the present condition of many people all around us in the attitude in which they take, in the ways in which they lead this life. And it ought to cause us to be on high alert. Those people that daily live around us, many of them are living in opposition to the cause and the principles and the kingdom of our Lord. And James talks about it in this way. He talks about the wisdom of this world. If you'll look with me in James chapter 3, you don't have to turn your Bible very far to get there. In James chapter 3 and in verse 14. Now here's the way a lot of people live around us. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly. It's sensual, it's demonic. The word earthly, it's worldly. It's of the world. That's the way that James is talking about it. He says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." And we know that many around us, and maybe we do this as well, we need to be really careful, living predominantly for the here and now. I think it's kind of natural for us to make our choices based on that which is going to be best for me in this life. Don't you think most people live that way? I think most people do. And so they'll think about the things that are going to bring in more money for them, or going to bring in more security or comfort for them, or bring in more pleasure for them. And very often while they're doing that, thinking about the here and now for them and what their future on earth is going to be, oftentimes they become jealous and envious of those that are more successful, that are richer, that are having better pleasures, that have life better here on this earth. That's the way so many people around us are. And you may know a lot of people like that. Now, there are a lot of religious people that I think put up indeed a very good front. But if you confront them in the difficult moments of life, you discover very often this is the way that they think. Well, John has already addressed this. If you go back to 1 John chapter 2. Now, we're in 1 John chapter 5. But there in 1 John chapter 2, you probably thought I was going to go there immediately. There in verse 15, where John says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about loving the mountains and the trees and the streams and the largemouth bass and the golf courses. He's not talking about any of those things. He's talking about this concept of the world. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world's passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." See, this is that which is in opposition. It's contrary to the will of our Father, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what James is talking about and John is talking about, and that which we desperately need victory to be able to overcome. John's not mincing words here. We look around, so many people around us, they see something, they want something, they're going to get something. And they do that when it comes to stuff. And they do that when it comes to a variety of relationships with humans as well. Many people are of the impression that they're going to get their stuff or they're going to get that relationship that they want with little to no concern as to what God has had to say about the obtaining of this or that or the obtaining of him or her. A lot of people, that's how they're living. They're not concerned about what God has had to say. And God's had a lot to say about a variety of things of this nature. What is pleasant to realize is that although we think about all these things of the world, our God provides victory. You didn't know that you knew the Greek word for victory, right? But you do. It's that word that's been made famous, Nike. Nike, you just hear that swoosh, right? It's the only time in the entire Bible that that Greek word is used, right here in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 5. Victory! And I think when Nike came up with that idea, they were putting them on shoes, and they were thinking about Greeks running in marathons, so that really makes a lot of sense why they would have come up with that idea and want you to swoosh. Well, God wants you to swoosh. He wants you to have victory. And the word overcome right next to it is almost the same exact word. They're like kissing cousins in the Greek. Nikeo. Now, this word's used in a variety of different places, and by definition, this is the idea that it's used of a Christian constancy, if I can use it that way. That's the way Thayer's refers to it, as having a consistent courage to keep oneself unharmed and spotless from his adversaries, like the devil, his false teachers, being able to keep themselves spotless and unharmed from their devices, their solicitations, or their assaults. Because that's exactly what's coming. The victory to overcome the Nike Nikaio, the devil, his false teachers, along with the wide array of pressures that are placed on us by those that are actually living in opposition unto God. Christians, we have to deal with this a lot, don't we? We have people that are all around us, constantly encouraging us, maybe directly or subconsciously, to go against what we know the Bible teaches in a host of different areas. But we have been given the tools that God wants us to have to be able to stand up against the devil, his false agents, and those that are out there in this world, living for the world, to stand up and have victory to overcome. You're saying, Ken, you said that there's tools out there. What tools do we have that can help us overcome the world? I'm glad you asked that question. John deals with it. He gives us the answer right here. He says, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Faith is the victory. When we realize that the real enemy to our Creator is the influences that are all about us, this world, it's not hard to recognize that there's really only one place that you and I can properly turn to, and that is our faith. But we must understand it the way that John and other inspired writers want us to understand that. We have to make the faith our faith. Or our faith must be in the faith. You're saying, Ken, I don't think I understand exactly what you mean by that. Well, if you're struggling with that, let me try to help you as we look at some Bible passages. In the book of Galatians and in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is out there preaching. And there's those in Judea that knows that he's out there preaching. Let's look at that passage. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. The end of this chapter. In verse 22, Paul says, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith, which he once tried to destroy." The faith, singular, he's trying to destroy it. The faith. And so when we read that passage of Scripture, Paul was preaching the faith. And every preacher out there ought to be preaching the faith. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Preach the faith. But you might be thinking, wasn't Paul preaching something else? Well, he was, but he really wasn't. Because you may be thinking of Romans chapter 1 and in verse 15 when he's writing that letter to the Christians in Rome. And he said, "I am ready to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And so what that demands of us is to understand Paul's preaching the faith is actually Paul preaching the gospel. And that helps us to connect the dots that the faith is the gospel. The gospel is the faith. They are one and the same thing. And that's the way that Paul always handles that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 16, as he's talking about the right that men that preach the gospel can live from the gospel. He says there in verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, or I do not preach the gospel." He is preaching the gospel. You're saying, Ken, you're being awful dogmatic about that. Well, I am, because Paul's dogmatic about that. You're saying, where's Paul dogmatic, demanding that it is singular in its understanding? Well, in the book of Galatians, once again, and this is towards the middle of this chapter, and so by the time we get to verses 22 through 24, we know exactly what he means. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul was marveling. He was awestruck. He couldn't hardly believe it, that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. In other words, if it's something different, it's not the faith or the gospel. He said, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Verse 9, sometimes I don't recognize that, but this was something that Paul had been saying before. I've said this to you before. He's probably said this everywhere he's been. That no, you cannot add to it. No, you cannot subtract to it. No man, not even an angel from heaven, can change or add to placate the needs, the wants, the desires, the whims of modern society. The modern society of the first century or the modern societies in the 21st century. In that, we understand that there was no such thing when Paul was writing these principles known as denominational catechisms. There was no such thing as a Southern Baptist convention. There was no such thing as Methodist discipline or Westminster creeds or various earthly rule-making church headquarters laying down religious dictates to those who were part of their man-made churches. And there's so many today that are sitting in church buildings all around our land that they're walking into their auditoriums, persisting or living in their sinful acts, knowing that they're not going to be challenged by what is being preached or what is being taught. And the reason for that is because the preaching in so many pulpits all across the United States of America is so watered down you hardly ever hear the cry from the man, or in our day, woman, standing behind a rostrum crying for the people to repent. You hardly ever hear that anymore. And if you ever listen to any TV or radio preaching, you don't ever hear that hardly in our generation today. The truth, brothers and sisters, is that you need the pure, whole gospel of Jesus Christ preached. And you need to uphold what is taught within these wonderful, inspired 27 letters known as the New Testament to build up your faith, to assist you in the battle, and to help you to overcome the foe of your soul, to help you overcome and conquer sin, to be able to gain the victory and overcome the plan that the devil has for your eternity. You need me as a gospel preacher to stand up here and preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what you need. I need to hear it, and you need to hear it. It will help us climb the mountain of worldliness that's all around us, and give us the ability to constantly be able to avoid being sucked in to the world that's all around us. I tell you, there was a time coming Jesus knew that His closest disciples were in a lot of trouble. We read about it in John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they are indeed about to encounter the most difficult moments of their life as He was going to be arrested, put on trial, and then crucified before them. He finishes up His discourse He has with them in John 16, verse 33, saying, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you can have peace." Their world was about to be tore up and become chaotic. "That in Me you may have peace. In this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, my dear friends. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer." Jesus was about to be killed by this world, but still overcome the world. He was willing to do everything there is to overcome this world. We need to have that type of resolve, even if it leads to our death. We must overcome this world. They were to overcome it. We are as well. And the Apostle Paul, he begs and he pleads with us to be overcomers of this sinful world. In Romans chapter 12, a very famous passage, many sermons have been written on these two verses of Scripture. Paul said, I beseech you, I'm begging with you, I'm pleading you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He who does the will of God abides forever, that you may prove that you're doing the will of God so that you can abide forever, so that you're transformed in your mind. How are you going to be there? You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to, yes, this was from last Sunday, you're going to have to give 110%. Tell that to the Alabama Crimson Tide. They had to give it all four quarters. I watched a fabulous football game last night, the Chicago Bears and the Green Bay. I don't know if anybody saw that win in overtime. And being a Bears fan, it was quite exciting for me. We won in overtime. But man, I tell you, if they didn't give 110%, if it had just been 109%, they'd have lost that football game. If we're not giving 110%, if we're not giving everything we have, if we are not surrendering our bodies as a living sacrifice, do you understand what that means to someone that would have been brought up in Judaism? As they watched their animals die, as those animals' throats were slit, and the priest would lay them on altars and burn them up to a crisp, they understood what a sacrifice was. It was a sacrifice for the human having to give up an animal that they may have loved or was of high value unto them. And God is telling us, you're going to be that living sacrifice. You're going to have to give everything. But be of good cheer, Jesus told his disciples. I have overcome the world. And that's why we so strenuously teach and preach from this great book every time we're together. And why we really ought to be reading, especially our New Testaments, every single day, the precious message that gives us the power to overcome this world. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the faith. Make that faith our faith. But I wouldn't be doing justice to this lesson if I didn't bring up the third part in this verse. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Saint Ken, you probably should have started right there. Well, maybe so, but John started right there. But you know, we're not going to get this job done of overcoming the world unless we are born of God. But sadly, here's where Satan has won so many battles. It's almost like he's won the battle before it's ever started, as he's led so many down a primrose path, thinking all that they need to do is believe in Jesus in some way, shape, or form, and everything's perfectly fine. You know there's a lot of religious people that are out there like that. I have John chapter 8 and verse 24 up there for a reason. Jesus said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. You know, there's even those that profess that they believe in Jesus that say, oh, you don't necessarily have to really believe in Jesus. As long as you believe in a creator and come from different religions, everything is okay. That's not true. And I don't think really most people believe that are of a religious nature of Jesus. Many of them are of the opinion, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe, Ken. And so I'm okay. I'm perfectly fine. There's so many people out there that they believe in Jesus in some way, shape, form, and because of what the Scriptures teach in some places, they think everything's perfectly fine. But simply believing that Jesus is from God, that He's of God, that He's the Son of God, that He's the Son of Man, even that He's God the Son, even that He is Yahweh, the Great I Am, my dear friends, even with all of those attributes of belief, it just still isn't enough. It just isn't, despite what so many around us think. And if we want to get a really clear test case of this, and actually this test case was towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and I'm talking about the religious leader of Judaism by the name of Nicodemus. I know I talk about his story a lot because it's a really important story. That's the reason I talk about it so much. Here comes someone that is fully invested in Judaism, a teacher of the Jews and the law which the Jews had, of the Old Covenant, of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So in John chapter 3 and in verse 2, this man Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night and he said, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, when I read that passage, I'm not exactly sure of the level of belief he has in Jesus, but he clearly has some belief in Jesus. At the very least, that he is a great prophet. He's doing all these amazing signs. I've been hearing, all of us are convinced that you're on the side of God, that you're on God's side. We all believe it because we're not blind. We can see what you're doing. That's kind of what he says. Jesus in verse 3 said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I think befuddled, I don't think he was expecting that response. Befuddled, he asked, how can this be done? And we know what he asked, right? Can't go back into the womb again. That's obvious. And there in verse 5, Jesus, he didn't even address what he had to say there. The Son of God just basically reiterated, or he clarified. That's the way that I see this. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What we learn in this passage of Scripture is that Nicodemus, along with myself and all of us, Jesus is telling us we must be born again. We must be born of water and the Spirit if we desire to see and then enter the kingdom that he was bringing to the world. He came talking about a heavenly kingdom. He came preaching about the kingdom of God. He's obviously the king of this kingdom. If you want to see it and enter it, you must be born again, which is being born of water and the Spirit. Jesus is the king of this spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that is comprised of saved men and women. Those who are washed in His soon-to-be-shed blood on the cross. And I have along with that passage added Colossians chapter 1. I want you to look at that with me for a moment. Think about all the things that I've been saying, and then consider the power of these two verses that are inspired from the Apostle Paul. In Colossians 1 and chapter 13, he says, Our Heavenly Father, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. He's delivered us from the prince of darkness. That would be Satan. What is his kingdom? Remember, he took Jesus up on this mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. That's his kingdom, the world. And so he's delivered us from Satan. He's delivered us from a worldly kingdom that is filled with darkness. Our Father has delivered us from that. He's conveyed us. He's translated us. He's transported us. He's placed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, we have been transformed. Those that are born of God have been transformed by the power of God. They've been placed into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting when I read that passage of Scripture that there are millions of people in large mainline denominational churches that are still out there preaching in 2025 that the kingdom of Jesus is not yet available for you. Because he tells us in verse 14 that in the kingdom of his Son, that's where we find redemption. That's where we find forgiveness of sins. So if you're not there, you're in a heap load of trouble. You truly are. And you've not yet contacted His precious blood. What are the mechanics for this? Some say, I don't know. I don't know how I do this. I have no idea. Nicodemus didn't have any idea. How are you born again? How are you born of water and the Spirit? How does this accomplish, Ken? Well, the New Testament hasn't left us empty on this. It informs us, it teaches us how this is done. Now, I know I've got the passages a little bit off there, but there in Mark 16, the Son of God told His apostles to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He tells us, take that belief, like a belief Nicodemus would have had. I know you're from God. I can see what you're doing. I know that you're pleasing to God. I hope that your faith is stronger than that. I hope that you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And with that type of faith, that it will push you, it will prompt you, it will encourage you to obey the command Jesus gives to be baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So many people around us would ask, well, why do I need to do that? I don't need to be baptized. Isn't that some kind of work or something that takes away people's grace? You see, a lot of people have been brainwashed by a lot of religious false teachers out there. No, that's not the way at all that it's spoken of in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 6, and yes, I'm accused of reading that passage a lot. I guess that's probably a pretty good thing to approach my Lord on the Day of Judgment with. Ken, you were accused of preaching this verse, two verses a lot. I can take that one. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, talking to the Christians, reminding them of the process of transformation they went through. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should be in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Hope you don't mind I added a couple more verses. But what is this transformation? Before you were baptized, you were steeped in your sins. After you're baptized, you are raised with Christ to be free from your sins by the power of His blood. And that's why I have Acts 22 and verse 16. The man that was the leading persecutor of the Lord's church that we're aware of, Saul of Tarsus, struck down by Jesus on the road to Damascus, carried basically blind into the city and told to wait, there's going to be someone sent that's going to tell you what you must do. Ananias approaches him and reveals to him that God's going to use you amazingly. So what are you waiting for? Acts 22, 16. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That man was still in his sin. He had full belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God. He was there fasting and praying to God for 3 days, fully believing that truth, but still in his sins. It wasn't until he was baptized that his sins were washed away. They were washed away because he was baptized into the death of Jesus, where his blood was shed. And that the old body of sin was buried with Christ in baptism. And he was raised to walk in newness of life. And boy, he sure did. As soon as he was finished being baptized, what did he do? He went out and he preached Jesus in the synagogues. You talk about a transformed fella, he got the job done. Didn't take very long from that man, from going from Saul of Tarsus to the beloved Apostle Paul. That's who he became very soon in Scripture. And so who am I going to agree with? Who should you be agreeing with? I want to agree with Jesus. I want to agree with Ananias. And I want to agree with Paul. Those are three men that I can stand there and say, yep, that's who I'm agreeing with. It's not Calvin, it's not Stanley, it's not Graham or Falwell that I want to use as my support system when I stand before Jesus. It's men that are of inspired nature. Those are the ones. And so we understand this. And once we get there, I said there's tools, right? That tool is, yes, we're cleansed from our sins, but where do we go once we're cleansed from our sins? Well, the Apostle Paul, he told the Christians in Ephesus right where they need to go. And I reminded you of these principles just a week or two ago in a sermon about the tools that we need to fight and win the battle. And what did he say in verse 13 to the Christians there in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians? We need to take on the whole armor of God, that you can be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, it's going to change you. It's going to help you to be able to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he says in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. That's a good soldier, a spiritual soldier. A soldier that has as his shield faith. Faith is the victory. That has as a offensive weapon the sword. I think that's also mentioned in the song that we sung. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Prayerful. Everyday prayerful. Everyday watchful. On guard. Stand up. Alert. Ready for duty. And we'll be able to overcome this world. I told you at the beginning of the lesson that it wouldn't just be 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, but I was going to give you another verse from John's pen that was indeed an intense challenge. Where else might we find that? Well, I want you to think for a moment in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there is the challenge. Will you take up spiritual arms for Jesus? When we get to Revelation chapter 21, John was commanded to write these things at the beginning of the book. And so he's writing, and here's what he writes. Where Jesus is telling us through John's pen, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Why should I overcome the world? Because he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now that's a promise that we can take to our graves. That's a promise that we can walk out of here today with full assurance of heart. Our Creator has told us almost 2,000 years ago that I will reward you for receiving the gospel and choosing to become a Christian and having the diligence to fight the good fight of faith with the power of the blood of my Son inherit all things. And if I haven't given you enough reason to trust that with all of your heart, I want you to come back next Sunday morning. I'm going to give you more verses that will help you to be overcomers the way that we should be. But before we leave, there's a very difficult flip side to this coin, isn't there? John just didn't leave it at verse 7. Verse 8 begins with the word, but. Oh boy, this is the other side, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, as Yul Brynner would say, etc., etc., etc. If you stand in opposition unto Christ, if you're seduced by your worldly desires, if you become and remain a part of this world, they're going to have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think that's what Chris was alluding to in our Bible class when he reminded us of the passage where Jesus said, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is correct, right, Chris? Indeed. We do not want to be there. That flip side of the coin is no bargain. It's not something that we should just lightly think of or that we scoff and ignore. I don't think that's really a real place. If you refuse to be born again just the way the New Testament insists that it's to be obeyed, if you reject the faith or the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you refuse to live for Jesus and give that 100%, 10% energy to cast and win the fight and the battle for your soul, it will be the most foolish and catastrophic decision that you will ever make, and you will have the entirety of eternity to regret that decision. And so I beg you with all of your heart, do not make that decision. Do not make the choice for the world. Because if you do not overcome, you lose. And you lose it all. And there's no repeats. There's no replays. Your soul will be lost. And you'll suffer the fate of an unbeliever. You'll suffer the fate of a sinner. You'll suffer the eternal flames of hell prepared for the devil and his angels. A place of no return. A place of no recovery. No parole. Millions today, we know, they scoff at this place. They hear the word hell and it's just a convenient cuss word to them. They think there's no way that I'm ever going to end up in such a place, regardless of how they're living, regardless of their care or their concern about biblical principles, regardless of the duties and the obligations that we have as those who have been created by a loving and just God. And yet, I remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. And I think Chris brought forth this passage earlier in the Bible class, and we're going to end there this morning, in verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What if you got it all? What if you got all the money? What if you got all the relationships? What if you got everything that a man or a woman could possibly dream of? What if you got 10 zillion clicks in your social media? What if you gain the whole world and lose his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. And yeah, that describes the world today still, doesn't it? Of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. The Lord does not want to be ashamed of you. The Lord wants to say to you what Chris had mentioned in our Bible class. He wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't want to be ashamed of you. He wants to roll out the red carpet for you. He wants to give you everything there is. He wants you to inherit all things great and good. That's why he died for you. So that he could roll out the red carpet for you. That's how much he loves you. That shows you the extent of the mercy he has for you. But he's not going to go against his word. And so we really need to look at both sides of that coin, right? He who overcomes, he's going to inherit all things. But for he who does not, oh, it's a fate worse than death. Don't suffer that fate. You see yourself still locked in your sins. You think about your soul, it's still filled with scarlet. You've not done what was necessary to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Or my brother and sister, maybe you did, and maybe you did a good job for a while, but you're backtracking. You're neglecting. You're drifting away from the truth because some sin, or maybe a bunch of sins, have grabbed your soul again. You're in bad shape. Your soul and your eternity's in jeopardy. Trust what John wrote for us there. What verse are you? Verse 7? Verse 8? Which one? If you're verse 8, you can do something about that. Humble yourself. Repent. Let's pray with you and pray for you. Or you can become a Christian. You can be baptized into Christ Jesus this morning. If there's anyone in the audience that desires to make their life right with God and overcome this sinful world, why not come to the front? Do it right now while Chris leads us together in this song.